to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was one of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And that was Luke 2, 1 through 7.
Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we desperately need your blessing, and so we seek it. Lord, we are turning now into your word, which we know to be the depository of truth. This is your record of truth to us who live in a world full of lies. And Lord, we can easily believe the lie. We would readily confess. And so we desperately need your word to show truth to us and to teach us the way that you want us to live. And Lord, we thank you for the examples that we find in your word of people and of principles that cause us to live in, more in line with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I pray that as we look to your word today, that first of all, Jesus Christ would be exalted through these pages, that the truth about him would be so compelling and so winsome to us that it would even do a work of saving those who have never bowed the knee to this Savior. And Lord, for the rest of us, that it would do the work of inflaming in our hearts a deeper love and a deeper passion for loving and serving this Christ. I pray that the truth that we discover today would go on to transform our lives, that we would not be content mainly to be hearers of the word and so deceive ourselves, but that we would actually do what it says. And we recognize that in order to do that, we need your Holy Spirit. So Spirit, be present now among us. Do that work of softening hearts and convicting of sin and of pointing out application in our very personal lives. And we ask this for your own glory, and we ask it as well for our own good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been, for the last year, I guess it's been almost a full year, we've been looking through the Gospel of Mark together on Sunday mornings. And I hope that has been a blessing to you. It certainly has been for me. But we will take a break from it today on Christmas Day. I want to draw your attention to another passage. But before we do that, I just want to remind you of what we have been examining in the Gospel of Mark. We've been seeing, and we saw especially last week, that Jesus gives, for a third time, he tells his disciples what it is that he is about to face when he goes to Jerusalem. And so he says that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over, and he's going to fall into the hands of wicked and evil men, not just the chief priests and the scribes and all that want to do him harm, but they're actually going to hand him over to Gentile rulers, and they're going to do with him whatever they wish. And they're going to ultimately kill him, and then he will gloriously be raised from the dead. He has to tell his disciples this three times because his disciples just don't understand. And last week we saw when Jesus told them for a third time, they failed in a big way for a third time as well. And so right after Jesus told them that that's what's going to happen, they immediately started to argue and try to jockey for positions of greatness in the kingdom. And so because they missed it for a third time, Jesus had to go back and teach them for a third time about kingdom principles, what it means to be great in the kingdom of God versus what it means to be great in the kingdoms of this earth. And you'll recall, if you were here last week, that Jesus gave two examples, and they were contrasting examples of what greatness looked like. He said the Gentiles, on the one hand, the Gentile rulers, he said to the disciples, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. So that's one example, the way that the world does it. And that is they love their positions of authority. And they love to just lord it over the people that are under their command. But on the other hand, we have the example of Jesus himself. And that brought us last week to that glorious verse that we saw, that Jesus came into this world. Even the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Those are the two contrasting examples of what greatness looks like. And contrasting examples are very helpful to us, aren't they? They help us understand, they give us a picture of the truth that Jesus is trying to put forward. And we do a lot better with concrete examples as opposed to kind of just abstract principles. And the idea of contrasting characters, two different people or two different groups of people, contrasting characters, that actually is a subplot for a lot of Christmas stories. I don't know if you've noticed this. I don't know if you're big into Christmas stories. I know some of us are. But you just go to down the list of some famous Christmas stories and look at the plots of those, and you can see that there's what figures prominently into that plot are contrasting characters. And so, for example, you think of the great Charles Dickens classic, The Christmas Carol. You've got on the one hand, you've got Scrooge, who is a cold and heartless and ruthless businessman. He is miserly, and he is very wealthy as a result of that. And then on the other hand, you've got Bob Cratchit, who is meek and mild and humble and subservient, and he's under the reign and the rule of Scrooge. You can think of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer in that lovable little cartoon. You've got the Abominable Snowman, who many people don't realize his name is actually Bumble, stands in contrast to a really sweet and meek and mild main character, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You've got the Grinch stark contrast to the residents of Whoville. You could just go on and on. A couple of weeks ago, a number of us from the Dansville small group went to see a performance of It's a Wonderful Life. The FLM crew put that on down in Bath, and so we went to see that performance. And if you've ever seen that performance or seen the movie or read the book, you know that one of the strong plots that runs through, or subplots that runs through that whole narrative, is the strong contrast between Old Man Potter and George Bailey, right? Old Man Potter is the despot of Bedford Falls. He is shrewd. He is cruel. He is you would call him probably a slumlord. He's ruthless. He charges high interest rates. He loves to just capitalize on when people are down on their luck so that he can increase his own profit. And on the other hand, you've got George Bailey, who is sweet and lovable, and because of that, well-respected. He has a competing savings and loan corporation, and instead of engaging in those ruthless practices, he actually helps people. He uses it as a vehicle to help people. So he puts people into affordable housing. He is generous when people are in need. And that whole story revolves around the contrast between Old Man Potter and George Bailey. This idea of contrasting characters also plays a very prominent role in the very first Christmas story as well. And that is why I want us to turn to the passage that Mary Ellen read for us, found in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. And what we find in this passage, among lots of other things, but what I want to draw our attention to is the idea of the competing kingdoms. I think what's prominent in these verses is a contrast in characters, a contrast really in kings, and a contrast in ideologies of what it means to be great and what it means to be a king. And so the reason I want us to look at this for just a few minutes today is because I think it will give us a really good idea, a real clear picture of the exact thing that Jesus was trying to instill into his disciples back in Mark. And it's the same thing that he's been trying to instill in us as we've been studying Mark, and as we, like the disciples, have been probably failing to understand the full impact that greatness in the kingdom is defined by humility and servitude. That's the principle, and I think we can see that really clearly when we look at this passage in Luke under the heading, or under the system of contrasting characters. And so if you're taking notes, you'll find some space at the back of your bulletin to jot down some ideas here. And if you're doing that, the way I want to look at this passage is simply through the contrasting characters that are found in it. So first of all, I want us to look at the Caesar. That's found in verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, the Christ in verses 4 to 7. The Caesar and then the Christ. Those contrasting characters are going to tell us an awful lot about what it means to be truly great. Look first then at the Caesar, which is found in the first few verses. The passage begins like this: "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town." Now, the first thing I need to tell you about this passage is that these few verses here have gotten Luke in a lot of hot water over the course of the years since he has written that. It has gotten him in a lot of trouble with people because they look at this, critics of the Bible look at this, and this is one of the very first places that they go to in an effort to prove that the Bible is not what we claim it to be, that the Bible is not infallible and inerrant. In fact, it is full of errors. And in fact, the first couple of verses of Luke chapter 2 is evidence to these people that the Bible is full of errors, because they believe that Luke here in these verses totally messes up his history. He gets it all wrong. And so because of that, we shouldn't trust anything that the Bible has to say about history. The critics point to a number of different problems that they find just within these few verses, and I'll just mention three of them. They say, first of all, that Caesar Augustus never issued a worldwide, or at least a kingdom-wide, a Roman emperor-wide census. They say it just didn't happen. And then they say, even if he did, secondly, there's no way that it would be a census that would require everyone to return to his hometown. They say that the Romans never did things that way, not to mention the fact that it would just be a logistical nightmare to get everyone from all different corners of the kingdom to go back to their hometowns in order to register. That just wouldn't happen, the critics say. The biggest problem probably has to do with the fact that Matthew tells us that Jesus was born during the time of King Herod, who died in 4 BC. But Quirinius, this verse tells us, it mentions Quirinius, but Quirinius, it's very well known, was not the official governor of Syria until AD 6. So Matthew says that Jesus was born during the time of Herod, around 4 BC, and Luke now is saying that Jesus is being born during the time of Quirinius' governorship in Syria, which is a full decade later. And so something's wrong here. Either Matthew or Luke must have really messed this up, or so the critics say. Those are just a few of the problems that they point to in these verses as being very, very problematic, not just for history, but the wider implication that the Bible then is wrong and it's in error. Now, it'll be helpful for us to respond to a couple of those challenges very briefly. But first things first, I just want to step back from it and look at this from a big picture. I think it's amazing. It's rather amazing that Luke uses these historical cross links. He's referencing very true historical things in his story about Jesus. Let's just assume that Luke was fabricating his story of Jesus. Do you think he's going to tie in his fictional account with historical verifiable things and then get it wrong? This is long before the popular genre of historical fiction. And so in contrast to that, what Luke's doing is he's wanting to show the historicity of Jesus' birth, and so he's not afraid to use these references. Caesar Augustus, the date of Quirinius's governorship in Syria. These are all references that he unashamedly links Jesus' birth to. And so we shouldn't think that this is all just fiction. It's far from it. And you can tell just by what Luke is trying to do here. And secondly, we should note, and we should assume, that Luke is a careful historian. This is what he says about himself in the beginning of Luke, of his gospel here in chapter 1, during the preamble, as he's writing to his most excellent Theophilus. He says this about his method. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So in other words, Luke understands himself to be a careful student of history. He's been following and studying these things for a long time, and now he's written them out in an orderly way so that it will give Theophilus and the people like Theophilus certainty about the things that they have been taught and the things that they have come to believe is true. And so Luke, we have to just assume right off the bat, is being careful about his history. And we should also be humble and think that Luke probably has a pretty good idea of what the actual history is compared to critical biblical scholars who live 2,000 years later. That being said, the challenges of the critics deserve something of a response. First of all, we could respond by saying to the challenge that says that the Romans never issued wide census and that they never would have commanded people to come back to their hometowns. Well, archaeologists have recently found old census forms, and one that comes from AD 104, which is just a century after the time we're talking about. It reads just in part like this. It says, "Gaius Vibius Maximus, prefect of Egypt, says this, 'Seeing that the time has come for a house-to-house census, it is necessary to compel all those who for any cause whatsoever are residing out of their provinces to return to their own homes, that they may both carry out the regular order of the census and may also attend diligently to the cultivation of their allotments.'" So there's a historical record from only 100 years later that explicitly states that people that are subject to registering in the census need to go back to their hometowns and home provinces. Now, with regards to Quirinius, while it's true that he was not technically governor over Syria until AD 6, there is a lot of historical evidence that points to the fact that he is in Syria in an official capacity all the way from 11 BC. In fact, they found coins dating from that period with his name and inscription in it, which indicates that he was in a position of high authority in Syria at 11 BC, which is right around the time that Matthew says Jesus was born, during the time of King Herod. So perhaps he wasn't big G governor, official governor, although he did, it's quite apparent, have very official capacities and leading capacities there in Syria from far before 6 BC or AD. Another explanation for this could be in terms of the grammar of Greek itself. This was originally written in Greek, and it has been translated, verse 2 has, it says, "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." The word first is the word prote, And in Greek, that's the word that it could also just as easily be translated before. And so maybe this passage shouldn't be translated, this was the first registration of Quirinius while he was governor in Syria. It should be, this was the registration before Quirinius was governor in Syria. That also is a very reasonable option in terms of an explanation to the challenges posed by the critics on this point. Now, how do we respond to the claim that Caesar Augustus never issued a worldwide census? People say this about him, which is astounding to me because this is one of the historical facts that's probably most easily verifiable, that he did, in fact, not just issue one such worldwide census, but three over the course of his reign. Now, how do we know this? Well, it's because Augustus himself, when he was nearing the time of his death, he drew up what he believed to be the 35 greatest accomplishments of his reign. And number 8 in that top 35 was the fact that he carried out, in the course of his reign, 3 separate worldwide, emperor-wide censuses. And he was so proud about this fact that he instructed that when he die, that these acts of Augustus, these record of his deeds, would be engraven in bronze and posted outside of his mausoleum in Rome. These were things that he was so proud about, and number 8 on that list was the fact that he got all of the citizens to agree to a census. He did this 3 separate occasions. One of them was in 28 BC, one of them was in 8 BC, which is probably the one that affected Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And then there was another one in AD 14. It seemed like around every 14 years, Caesar Augustus would issue this sort of decree. And that is well known. So Caesar Augustus, this actually gets right to the point that I'm trying to make in terms of our contrasting characters. Because Caesar Augustus now stands as a perfect example of what Jesus was talking about in Mark when he says the Gentile rulers lord it over those who are under them. In his magnum opus on the decline and fall of Rome, Edward Gibbon, he is a famous historian, he describes Augustus as a subtle tyrant, as he puts it. And he further describes him as having a cool head, an unfeeling heart, and a cowardly disposition, which prompted him at the age of 19 to assume the mask of hypocrisy, which he never afterwards laid aside. His virtues, even his vices, were artificial, and according to the various dictates of his interest, he was at first the enemy and at last the father of the Roman world. That's a description of this man, Caesar Augustus, from a world-renowned historian, Gibbon. Now, even the name that he carries points to the supposed greatness that surrounded him during his reign. Caesar, that part of his name, was a name that was given to him that he adopted by becoming part of the family of Julius Caesar, through whom he gained his position of emperor. So he adopts the name Caesar as an honor to Julius Caesar. But this word, because of Augustus's rule and reign during that time in Rome, in the Roman Empire, afterwards that name Caesar becomes synonymous with a strong ruler. In fact, the word Caesar is the same word that we get other words that describe leaders, like Kaiser in the German, or Tsar in Russian. All of those big-time rulers and leaders, they get their name from Caesar Augustus. The word Augustus, that was a name that was conferred upon Caesar Augustus by the Senate. And it's a name that really literally means exalted one. And so they wanted to give Caesar the name of exalted one. In fact, after he died, Caesar Augustus was deified. That is, he was thought of to be a god, and therefore was in their minds the proper object of people's worship. This is Caesar Augustus. This is what the world thinks greatness is. And the evidence that Caesar thought of himself this way was the fact that on three separate occasions, he wanted to count all of the people in his kingdom. He wanted to just wanted affirmation that he was indeed a great leader and that the world was thriving under his care and under his leadership. Against the backdrop of this supposed great ruler, Caesar Augustus, the subtle tyrant, we find a humble introduction to the King Jesus Christ. And I think that that is just as strong and as striking of a contrast as you could possibly get, the contrast between Caesar Augustus and King Jesus. Now, one of the books that we read as a family that I was real happy to find dealing with this very issue is this book, the Big Picture Storybook Bible. And I'm going to read right out of it, just in case you're not understanding the point I'm trying to make. This author puts it into easy terms for us. So Caesar Augustus thought he was very important. One day he wondered to himself, "How will everyone know that I am the great Caesar, the Roman ruler, the king of the world? I know. I will count all the people under my rule. Surely that will show the world how great I am." So Caesar, the Roman ruler, the king of the whole Roman world, began counting all his people to show everyone how great he was. What Caesar did not know was that God, the world's true ruler, the king of the universe, was getting ready to show everyone how great he was. God was going to keep his many years, was going to end his many years of silence. God was going to keep his promise of a forever king. And do you know how God was going to do this? Not like Caesar, not proudly by counting all of his people, but humbly by becoming one of his people. In the power of his spirit, God would bring his forever king into the world as a baby. Do you see the contrast there? That's clearly seen, I think, from the first seven chapters here in Luke. That Caesar, thinking he was a great king, wanted to show everyone that he was by counting all of his people, whereas quietly at the same time, and subtly and humbly and meekly and mildly, Jesus comes into the world as the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made to his people. And so I want to just take a couple minutes here to look at this contrasting king, the Christ, who stands as a perfect example of what true greatness is, what gospel greatness is, what greatness is in terms of the kingdom of God. I want us to, first of all, notice that Jesus Christ is indeed a king. And I really believe that that is the reason that Matthew makes such a big deal out of the fact that Jesus comes in the lineage of David. Do you see this? It's all over verse 2. Joseph also went up from Galilee and from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and lineage of David. Now, the house and the lineage of David, that points to a royal, kingly pedigree. That we looked at this, some of us last night who were here for the Christmas Eve service, that Jesus' genealogy comes, when you trace it back far enough, it traces through King David. And now a king comes that will sit on the throne of David and comes in David's line. And so we have to understand that we are talking about a king when we're talking about Jesus, but we're talking about a really contrasting king. So one of the ways that we see this is to ask ourselves the question, does this king, does King Jesus, does the Christ come with all kinds of pomp and ceremony and glitter and glamour and paparazzi and all of the trappings that any ordinary king would come with? Does Jesus come with that kind of an entourage? And the answer to that is, I think, no. And I just want to show you this, of a few different elements in these verses that show us that Jesus does not come like that. In fact, he comes the opposite way. He comes in humility and servitude. So let's just look at a few examples. He is, in the very first place, the son of a humble carpenter. Yes, he is a king and in a kingly line, but from a human point of view, from the immediate circumstances, Jesus comes from a humble carpenter's family. A carpenter who very likely was poor and did not have a lot of means. They didn't have the ability to make all kinds of preparations for their trip that would ensure safety and security once they got there. And to add to this, they were from a town of Nazareth. Nazareth was a podunk town in Israel, and it was a town that people recognized. In fact, they would make jokes about it. They would quip that nothing good could come out of Nazareth. It's like someone making fun of the small towns that we live in. And they say, oh, there's nothing good could ever come out of those small towns. That's exactly the role that Nazareth played in the ancient world there. Nazareth was a butt of jokes because they thought that it was just an inconsequential and insignificant town. Nothing good comes out of that. But yet Jesus comes out of that town. He's not afraid to come out of that town and to be identified with a simple carpenter as a father. And it's not just where Jesus hailed from that demonstrates his great humility. It was also how he came into the world. And we see this in verse 5. It says, to be registered with Mary, this is talking about Joseph, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, we've got a lot of Christmases under our belt here, and so this probably doesn't jar us the way that it might if we were just coming across it for the first time, or if we were living in that day and age and we read a sentence like this, or maybe we even saw the scene with our own eyes. But do you see what it's saying? He's registered with Mary, his betrothed. In fact, he's not married to her. He's just engaged to her, and she's with child. That is scandalous. That is scandalous. People start looking at her. They look at her ring finger. They look at her tummy. They start doing the math, you know, subtracting, adding 9 months. And they realize that this is not a good situation. That is, of course, if they didn't know the backstory, that what was conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. But just the appearance is just shocking to the average person. And it's shocking to just read it here in verse 5. We saw last night, again, for those of us who are here, we saw that Jesus, through his genealogy in the opening chapter of Matthew, and through its mention of out-and-out sinners, prostitutes, and just scandalous people, Jesus is not afraid to be identified with sinners, and it's even much more than that. Jesus is not afraid to identify with even the appearance of evil. Mary, as she's walking around, as she's riding around on the donkey, she's getting lots of tisks and people shaking her head. And Jesus, that is the way that he came into the world, through Mary. He's not afraid to be identified with something that has the appearance of scandal. I want you to also consider the fact that Jesus was born as a baby. I know that, you know, that doesn't sound very profound, that Jesus was born as a baby, but think about it for a second. Jesus is, if you think back to Mark and what he has been trying to teach his disciples, he's been teaching his disciples that the kingdom of God belongs to people like little children, like babies. It belongs to people that are recognized by the world as having no status whatsoever. And so a child in those days was just regarded as almost insignificant, at least until his 12th birthday or so. And a baby, even less so. Here's someone that's just a suck on your resources. It's just someone that is not contributing anything to society. They have no status whatsoever. And this is how our king enters this world, as a little baby. He doesn't bypass that stage of life and just immediately begin his ministry. No, he comes as a statusless baby. Verse 7, to just continue on this theme, verse 7 tells us that Mary gave birth to this king, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Again, I'm afraid we miss this because we're so professional now at Christmas, and we know this, that Jesus is, laid in a manger, away in a manger. No crib for a bed. But just stop for a second and try to recapture what it would be like to understand this for the very first time. Jesus, the king, comes, he's born in a baby, as a baby, and he's placed, the King of Kings is placed in a trough, a feeding trough for animals, which probably minutes before was full of like corn cobs and slop and swill and snot from cows. That's what the manger looked like immediately before Jesus was born and placed in it. And do you see the picture there? That the King of Kings comes to earth and he is placed in a gross, probably gross manger. And I just think that that is an amazing contrast. You want to talk about a contrast. Here is the King of Kings that leaves his home in heaven, sets aside his crown, and comes to earth. And not only does he come to earth, but he plops into a gross manger. From heaven to a manger. Or as the song that Rob sang for us just a few minutes ago, from heaven's hall to Bethlehem's stall. That's quite a fall. That's quite a descent. And it demonstrates, above all, that Jesus is a humble king. That he's a king that's not concerned about promoting himself and showing himself to be great, and is not expecting on his arrival all sorts of pomp and glory that comes from being a king. Far from that, Jesus is concerned with his coming, with his birth. He's concerned to show us, right from the very beginning of his life, what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. And that is, he shows us by his life, by his human life, what it looks like to be meek and mild and humble and a servant. And I think the contrast with Caesar Augustus couldn't be any sharper. Augustus took pains to establish and to promote his own glory, whereas King Jesus, he demonstrates his great humility and servitude. The contrast is just amazing. There's a singer and songwriter in Christendom by the name of Don Francisco. He's a folk singer that I used to listen to, my mom used to listen to, back in the 80s, it seems. And one of the songs that he wrote really captures very nicely the point I'm trying to make here. And it was contained in a Christmas song that he wrote. And listen carefully to the lyrics. Again, they're beautiful, and they capture exactly the essence that we've been trying to see here. He says this: he didn't come to terrify, to judge or condescend, to call us all his servants, but to lift us as his friends, to save us all from Satan's power, to reign at his right hand in the little town of Bethlehem when God became a man. Brothers and sisters, behold your king. Jesus comes, and he's humble, and he's not just riding on a donkey, but he's placed in the donkey's food stall. This is our Christ. This is our king. And if this is what the king is like, if this is how the king acts, even from the very first minutes of his birth, then it is certainly how the subjects of this king ought to live as well. If our master, if our Lord and master and king is showing, is demonstrating with every move that he makes that he is humble and that he's pouring himself out in service for others, then how dare we, where do we get off trying to promote ourselves and trying to make a name for ourselves? Where do we get the nerve trying to make a name for ourselves? trying to jockey for position within the kingdom, within the church even. We can see that there's a strong contrast between Caesar Augustus and Christ Jesus, but Christians, there ought not to be any contrast between Christ Jesus and Christians, his people. We ought to live in the way that Jesus modeled, again, right from his very first minutes of breath, and that is we ought to pour out our lives in service towards others. We ought to be humble. We ought to consider others as more significant than ourselves. If we really, truly desire to be great in the kingdom, like his disciples did, then we will understand that that comes when we become the servant of all and the slave of all. I think that to understand this about Jesus Christ, the way that he was as a baby, the way that he continued to be throughout his ministry, really has the potential to radically change how we live even today on Christmas. It radically changes how we open presents. It changes how we, as we interact with family this upcoming week. It has the potential to radically change how we interact with them. Instead of trying to gain one-uppance on them, instead what we'll do, if we understand that we are to follow the example of Christ, we will instead look for ways to serve them and minister to them and promote them rather than promote ourselves. You can think of just thousands of applications of this in even today, Christmas, as we are looking forward to spending time with our friends and family. But it doesn't just have the potential to revolutionize Christmas Day. It really can revolutionize our lives if we, by the power of the Spirit, seek to live in the way that our Lord and Master and King showed us, and that is to give ourselves out in sacrifice and in service for others, to deny ourselves and to daily pick up our cross and follow him, to become the servant of all and the slave of all. Well, it's my prayer that the Lord would help each and every one of us to do just that, not just this Christmas, but on into the new year and until he comes again. Let's pray together as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song.